If you have your Bibles, join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. If you did not get an outline or you'd like one, they're on the back table in the middle. They're just going back, so. In verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've promised to illuminate your word by your Spirit. May you point us to your Son. And Father, should there be someone here, someone under the sound of my voice that hasn't come to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Christ and new birth, may today be the day that you would open their eyes to their sin, their separation, and that you would draw them to the cross to see Christ, to see their Savior. Grant them repentance and faith, Father. And Lord, for us as well that know you, may you help us to learn. May you help us to be reaffirmed. Even correct us if need be. Make us pliable in the hands of the potter. And we're so grateful that you've undertaken the work in us. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been in verses 11 through 13 for some weeks. We may have another week in this. We're not certain yet. It depends on the what we accomplish today. But we've come to a transition in this letter to the Thessalonians. It's a transition that he's going to go from the relational components of this, not to abandon that, but the emphasis in chapters 1, 2, 3 has been all about his affection for the Thessalonians, you know, as well as a defense of his ministry for the sake of the gospel and the Thessalonians' reciprocating affection back towards the Apostle Paul. And so he brings us now to verse 11 through 13. It certainly has a feel of a doxology. It has a feel of a benediction. And that's what it is, but it's also a prayer. This is the one of five prayers that Paul would pray for these dear saints in Thessalonica. And what we find in verses 11 and 12 is some powerful, pointed spiritual truths, not only as a model for prayer, but what we may learn from this prayer. Now, what we find in verse 10, if you look back, Paul has prayed earnestly that he would come to them. And his desire is that he would perfect their faith, that he would mature them in the faith by the things that are obviously lacking, because these are young believers. These are not seasoned veterans, so to speak, when it comes to the spiritual life. And so Paul knows, as good as they are and as first love-like they are, there still was some deficiencies in their faith. So he prays in verse 10 that he would come and perfect that. And then he would go into 11 and 13 and make the final transition into chapters 4 and 5, which are the instructions that he wants to give them for the perfecting of their faith. And we've approached the prayer of 11 through 13 by way of three questions. Three questions. And we've asked the first question, what do we learn of God in this prayer? And that is a very important prayer. A question, not just for this prayer, but when you come to your Bible, your first and foremost pursuit is to know God, is to experience Him, is to know Him. The Bible is certainly a textbook of for life, but it's primarily God's redemptive message from beginning to end on how we may know Him and encounter Him. And so we've asked the first question last week, what do we learn of our God? And we noted there was three things in these three verses. And the first one was God's paternal relationship with us, is that we are able by the gospel to call God our Father. Our Father, not a distant, detached creator, but our Father. Never lose sight of the wonder, you know, that in redemption, in Christ Jesus, is that we're able to cry, Abba, Father. And that is not of human invention, that is of divine enablement. And so you may be here today and you're not a Christian, is that you can't call God your Father. And there's only one way you can do that, and that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must be exposed to the fact that you don't know God as your Father, that you are separated because of your sin, because you are under His wrath, and the only way that you can leave today knowing God as Father is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's the gospel. It's the gospel and only the gospel that takes enemies and rebels and makes them children of God, whereas you can cry out to him, your Father. And so we have that, the thing we learned last week about God and his prayer is that he is intimately related to his blood-bought people as a father. We also saw God's sovereignty over his children. In verse 11, Paul would ask that God would direct his way to them. And so we saw God's sovereignty over his children. And it's truly a great comfort for us in the days in which we live, in all the turmoil, in the horizontal world, all the ungodliness that continues to explode on the scene, to know that from him, through him, and to him are all things. And so Paul's great doxology of Romans 11:36 reminds us what he prays for here, that God is sovereign over his children. And the final thing we learned last week, or should say reaffirmed last week, is that God is active in the lives of his children. God is not passive in the lives of his children. It's not the clockmaker theory that God created everything and just sat back and lets it wind down on its own. No, he's actively involved. And Paul would pray this, that God would make them increase in love. God would establish them in holiness. And so those are the three things. Today, we're going to move on to the second question in this prayer, and that is, what do we learn of God's chief purposes in the life of his children? What's refreshing about this prayer is that by identifying the two chief purposes that God works in the lives of his children, it makes us or forces us to simplify the Christian life. The Christian life is not complex. Sin is complex. The Christian life is simple, not easy, but it is simple. And Paul would pray in this prayer for the Thessalonians and that we should adopt as a praying for one another as well as for ourselves. These are the two chief works that God is doing in the lives of his children. And if you look at 12 and 13, we'll identify them. And may the Lord make you increase or an abundance of growth and abound, cause to be intense, in love. That's the first chief work that God wants to manifest and increase in his children, and that is his love. The end goal of the Christian life is to be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, that I am constrained or I am controlled by the love of Christ. And so this is what Paul prays for, that there would be this increase of love. And then he identifies the second work of God in their lives and the life of all believers. We read on. As we do for you, so that he may establish or make you firm or set you up in your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So if you want to simplify your Christian life biblically and you want to understand how God is working in your life, even when you don't feel it, when you want to look at all your circumstances and all your trials and all your tribulations and all your spiritual darkness that you will be in at times, understand two things. God is doing two primary works in you, and that is to increase your love and to establish you in holiness. And when you look at those two qualities, we find that those are, they find their fullest expression in the Lord Jesus. Because it's in the Lord Jesus we see the manifestation of love. And when we get to heaven, and I'll read a portion of Jonathan Edwards' narrative that shows that, is that when you look in the face of the Lord Jesus, you are seeing pure love. But you're also seeing in the Lord Jesus absolute holiness. And so a gospel that only preaches about the love of God without the holiness of God is an incomplete gospel. Because if you don't understand the crushing weight of the law that crushes you and exposes you to your sin, why would you need a gospel? You got to know how bad we are and the predicament we're in because of our sin if we're going to see the wonder, the glory of the holy love of God in the gospel. And so that's what Paul is praying for. He's praying that of all the things we could ask God to do in our lives, all the things that we seek him to work through in us, the chief two are love and holiness. Love and holiness. And so we want to look at these this morning. And the first one he prays for, which is the sum of all Christianity, since it is a message and a life of love, is he looks, look at verse 12. He says, "And may the Lord make you increase or abound in growth in love, and love directed towards one another." Now, know what Paul is not praying for. He's not praying that they would have love. He's praying that it would increase what they already have. He says that, your love may increase. So the first thing we see about love then in the believer and love in these Thessalonian believers is that it was present in them. It was already present in them. And that is a fruit of the gospel. That is the fruit of the gospel. By nature, I am full, maxed out with self-love. One of the fruits of the fall in the Garden of Eden was the DNA that is all of us, and that is self-love or selfishness. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, it brought death, spiritual death, but it also brought alive the ugliness of self-love. And the only possible way to rid yourself of that, and it is a process, is you must have an overwhelming power beyond your self-love, and that is God's love. And so if you really want to do an evaluation to see where you are spiritually, first, whether you're born again, see in your life if there is a decreasing of self-love and an increasing of the love of God in you that was planted at new birth. And so the first thing we see Paul praying for these Thessalonians, he assumes or he affirms that the love of God is already in them, which enables them to love one another. And he can assume that, rightly so, because if you go back and read chapter 1, it's all about their response to the gospel. It's all about their repentance. It's all about how they turned from idols to the living God. It's all about God choosing them from eternity past and making them his children. And so when we see this praying that Paul does for them, is that he prays that their love would increase. It's a love that is present in them already. But also note what else about this love that he prays for. Go over to chapter 4. Eventually we're going to get there. Chapter 4, verse 9. If we profess to know the love of God, and you should read 1 John repeatedly because that's the test of love in that book. But if we profess to know the love of God because of new birth, then this next thing will be natural. It will flow from us. And that the love that is present in us that he prays for would be the love that flows from us. It's always an act of love. The love of God in the heart of the believer must have manifestation. You cannot bottle that up. There is a divine constraint upon us by new birth that you have to love. And I don't say have to as a dull duty, but a have to of a constraint of delight. Is that you have to love. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." This is one of the most profound verses that we will find in the New Testament. Is that Paul is affirming that God himself, the personal father to these believers, is actively teaching them to love. And so the question I ask myself every time I read this verse, nearly every time, my first question is simply this: am I being taught by God to love? Not the latest book that comes out in the market, which, you know, I love books. But Spurgeon says, read good books, but make sure you spend most of your time in the book. And so the question which begs to be asked of us individually and as a church, are we being taught by God to love one another? Well, the response in the Thessalonians, verse 10, look what he says. "For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." Now, there's two things about this love that he prays would increase in them and that we should pray for an increase among us and in us, is that not it flows from them. But notice two things about this love that flows from us in the text there. He says, "For this indeed is what you are doing." There is never validity to a profession of faith that doesn't produce works of love. The two are incompatible. There cannot be a profession of faith in the God who is love without the validating evidence from us of a people of love. And he says that, what you are doing. But notice the second quality of this love that he prays would increase. It's not only an active love, it is an impartial love. It is impartial love. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers. Now, I think we all would confess that there are some Christians that you find it pretty easy to love. And there are some Christians that probably rub you wrong. There are probably some people in your life that just, this is hard. I have some of those in my life. None of you. And I'm probably a hard person to love by some of you. But the evidence of divine love that controls the Christian, even those who hurt us, even those who sin against us, is that you rise above the emotion and you rise above, you know, what has happened to you to love them impartially. Remember the Lord Jesus, who is love, whose feet did he wash? Even Judas's. And so it's critical that we understand that the love that we pray for is a love that's given at new birth. But if it's really present at new birth, then it has to have a manifestation. There has to be an active element in this. And then there's a third thing that we see in this petition, is that Paul would say, may the Lord make you increase. Make you increase. Well, in verse 10, where you're at right now, look what he says. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers through Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, what? To do this more and more. Now, quickly go over to the second letter to the Thessalonians and look at verse 3 of chapter 1. The love that Paul prays for these Thessalonians, it's a love that's present. It's a love that's active. And it's also a love that is never to stagnate or decrease. It's never to stagnate or decrease. Look at verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And note this, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So what he prays in the first letter in chapter 3, that the Lord may make you increase in love, he writes in the second letter and says that prayer is being answered. It really is increasing among you. If I say nothing of value to you today, get this. The Christian life is one of upward progress. It's one of upward progress. Upward maturing in Christ in love and holiness, while going downward in humility and a lessening of self-love. That's the whole process of the Christian life. Is the always upward progress, the upward maturing in Christ in love and holiness, while simultaneously you see a downward spiral of self-love to replace by humility. And when we look around the church today and why we're praying for revival, and that's what we're doing on Sunday night in this series we just started, you know, looking at revival, is that when you look and see the need of revival, the reason why it is so desperate and why we're in such dire straits for God to visit us in revival winds is because we are lacking this love. We are lacking this first love. That's a general statement. But what I see not only in the man in the mirror, but I see among the confessing church today, there is an absorption of self-love and worldliness, not the release of those under the control of Christ's love. And I want you to look at a passage of scripture here under this heading, the love is never to stagnate or decrease. And I want to give you three reasons why we need revival and why that this love in many ways has stagnated and is decreasing. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Remember the warning that Jesus gave to the church at Ephesus, which could very well be of the seven churches, define us. As he says, you have sound doctrine, you have good service, you're sacrificial in serving people, you're defending the faith, you're identifying false teachers. Everything on the outside of the Ephesian church looked really good. On the inside, he condemns them, and yes, it's a condemnation, because they had lost the main thing. Is that all the outward lookings of a Christian and all the outward lookings of a church, if it lacks the main thing, and he says, and this is the main thing, you've abandoned first love. You have all the right conduct, but you don't have the right heart. And as a result, you know, he brings that condemnation of, you'd better repent or I'll remove your lampstand. The worst thing we can do, either as Christians or as a church, is to boast ourselves on holding truth. Of holding and safeguarding the truth in a culture that knows not truth. In churches that are apostatizing right and left, that are compromising and capitulating to the world. Is that we can't step back and say, well, not us. We hold true to this book. We hold true to the divine truth. Our gospel, we hold that. And if we have all that, but we don't have an inflamed heart of love for Christ and love for people, those two will not give us a testimony that would be honoring unto the Lord. The same condemnation he would give to the Ephesians, he could very well give to us. Francis Schaeffer, I've quoted him numerous times, a man ahead of his time, he predicted what was coming down the pike, and he was right. And so Francis Schaeffer said, biblical orthodoxy without love is the ugliest thing in the world. And that's so true. It's so true. And Paul is praying that this would not happen. Is it Thessalonians, you've adhered to the truth. You've been changed by the gospel. You know, and God's love is shed abroad in your heart, and it's increasing, and it is increasing. But always remember, as he says to them, do it more and more and more. There will never be an arrival point on this in this life. I'll mention that towards the end, perhaps if we get to the third question. But one of the marks of the Apostle Paul is a model for us, which there's many. But one of the things that the greatest Christian who ever lived would say, that I've not arrived. I've not come to the point of perfection. He still knew that, like the Thessalonians, he needed to be taught by God. But take a look at Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30. We commend the Thessalonians and Paul as he did them because they had not grown stagnant in their love. They had not decreased in their love for one another. In fact, it was increasing and increasing. When there's a decline in this love, first for God and then for fellow believers, it's likened to a garden that was once flourishing but now has been taken over with weeds. It's become a spectacle of laziness and worthlessness. Proverbs 24, verse 30, Solomon gives this pretty intense picture physically, but the spiritual application, this is the process of becoming a backslider. This is how backsliding occurs in the life of a Christian. I pass by the field of a sluggard, verse 30, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. I wonder if the man passed by at another time and he saw that this man's vineyard was flourishing. That he walked by and he saw the marvel that it had been taken care of. And that the vineyard was blossoming and there was fruit. And that the walls around his vineyard were well taken care of to keep animals and those who would want to come in and destroy the vineyard. He probably walked by it a few times and said, he's doing a good job. Look at the fruitfulness of this vineyard. But now he walks by it, and he's probably shaking his head. Say, what happened? Well, last year it was profitable. Look at it now. It's an eyesore. He says, behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and the stone wall was broken down. He said, then I saw and considered. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. The owner of the vineyard, he neglected, maybe say he took a few days off and the weeds started to grow. And then he said, you know, that corner of that wall needs repair. I'll get to it next week. And next thing you know, next week never came. Tomorrow never came to pull the weeds, and it became worthless. The imagery in the spiritual life is vivid. And here's the three reasons why we may have lost first love, or we were in danger of losing first love, unlike the Thessalonians. It's one, spiritual neglect, lack of spiritual diligence, and a lack of spiritual vigilance. Those three will always take you into a backslidden condition. It is the spiritual neglect. You miss your Bible one day, it goes to 2 days, then it goes a week. You miss prayer, it goes from 1 day to 3 days to a week. You fail to be vigilant on watch, looking for all the weeds of the world that will get in there and overgrow your zeal in your heart for the Lord. You allow busyness. You allow wrong priorities. You allow looking at things you shouldn't, reading things that you shouldn't, going to places you shouldn't. And when all that starts to get in there, you'll wake up one day and you'll say, "What happened? I no longer have a hunger for church. I no longer have a deep-seated desire for Christ. I read the Bible, but it's not alive. My prayer life basically goes to the ceiling if I pray at all." And you ask yourself, how did I get there? And you got there because the love of God did not keep increasing like the Thessalonians. Little neglect here. You know, a lack of watching here. A little slothfulness in the disciplines of grace and the means of grace. And next thing you know is that you no longer have the vibrant testimony. You no longer have the abiding life that excites you to be a Christian. But Paul would say to the Thessalonian, that's not you. No, their love did not stagnate and it did not decrease. In fact, it went the opposite. And never think that there's a day in the Christian life that you can coast. Never think there's a day of the Christian life that you're not in warfare. Never think that there's a day in the Christian life that you don't have to be constantly seeking God. Because the minute that you take a day off, the minute you forget that you're in a battle, you've just opened yourself up to the vineyard of your heart to become worthless. And thus, though, the Thessalonians, not a negative, they serve as a positive for us. Beloved, never let the words indifferent, dull, lifeless, mechanical, inconsistent describe your spiritual life. And the only way to prevent that is the increasing of the love of God as it was in the Thessalonians. I don't think there's anything worse, a worse testimony for Christ and the church is when we become lukewarm Christians lacking zeal and faithfulness to the things of the Lord. But how, on a positive note, how would we know if we're Thessalonian-like? Is it we're praying for one another, we're praying for our church that the love of God would increase and our love for one another would increase. How would we know that that's occurring within us? Let me give you three things, just three quick things. How you can measure yourself if indeed what's happening to the Thessalonians is happening to us. Are we increasing in the love of God that produce an intense love for other people? And the first one is this, is that if this is happening to us, if we are growing under the control of Christ's love, the first and foremost thing, there will be an intensifying affection for Christ. There will be an intensifying affection for Christ. You won't talk about your Christian life about what you're doing for the Lord or what you're not doing in the world. You won't talk and define your Christian life by all the doings that you do or don't do. You will define your Christian life by the affection that's growing for Christ in your love for Jesus. And it won't be just words. And we won't be just singing, "I love you, Lord," as important as that is. It will be an intensifying affection for Christ that weans you from the world. The very thing that cauterizes and desensitizes the heart will be weaned by a deepening affection for Him who is preparing a place for us in the other world. Here's a second quality that will happen. In the Thessalonian-like Christian who is increasing in love, not only an intensifying affection for Christ, but there'll be greater self-denial for the interest of Christ in others. There'll be a greater self-denial for the interests of Christ in others. Basically, I could say we will be a people saturated with the gospel. Saturated with the gospel, not only in our own lives, but we will drive through our neighborhoods and weep for the souls of our neighbors who don't know Christ. And a third mark that we are increasing in this love that Paul prays for the Thessalonians that God was answering is there'll be a decreasing of self-centeredness. There'll be a decreasing of self-centeredness and lives centered around self-interest and self-love. And that will be the marks of an increasing love. And that will also be the marks of a revived people when God visits us in revival. So the first thing that we see or that we can learn from Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, 11 through 13, and please go back to that text if you're able, is that we're going to move on to the second work. So the first work that God wants to do in us is he wants to intensify our love or increase our love, certainly for him, but is also for other people. And tonight, just by way of an invitation, where do we go to find an intensifying love for God? Where can we go that would inflame our heart and either bring us back in revival or further deepen our love and zeal for him? The greatest place to go and see that will have an effect on your heart is the sufferings of Christ. Is the sufferings of Christ. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. How much he loved us so bad that he manifested his love in the wilderness temptation, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and on the cross. So, I expect to see you all tonight. So, let's move on to the second work God revealed in Paul's prayer for these believers. Also, verse 13. Not only is he praying that they would increase in their love for one another, ultimately because they are experiencing God's love for them, which always has a manifestation away from ourselves. The second thing that he prays for is established holiness. The chief work, the second chief work God is preparing for in us or from us, and that is a established holiness. Look what he says, that he may establish, which means to make more firm, or to set up your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Well, I think it's important if we're going to pray for holiness, we need to know what it is. We need to know what it is. And the first thing that I would propose to you, what it isn't, what holiness isn't. And number one, holiness is not outward conformity to rules. It's not outward conformity to rules. Secondly, it's not moral conduct different from the world. Thirdly, it's not religious duty to known commands. And fourthly, it's not a product from ourselves. However, true holiness will have significant impact on all our outward conduct. It has to. Like love that's internalized and personalized, it has an outward expression to others, so does holiness. When holiness is internalized and we're experiencing the progress of holiness, it always has an outward expression. But remember, Christianity is lived from the inside out. It's not lived from the outward excluding of the inward. Because you can be an unholy person and conform to rules. You can be an ungodly, unholy person and not do certain immoral acts that the world does. You can be an unholy, ungodly person and adhere to known commands. For instance, you can be faithful to church every Sunday and not be a holy person. And you can also adhere to your own self-described definition of holiness and miss how God indeed defines it. But I think it's important as I look at what is holiness. And as you evaluate your own life in light of the Thessalonians, as we evaluate our church in light of the Thessalonians, as I evaluate myself in light of the Thessalonians who are increasing in love, who are leaving an impact on their world, I must also ask myself, you know, how I view holiness. Not so much as definition, but by way of delight. Do you delight in holiness? Do you long for holiness as God would define it? Now, the things I just mentioned to you, what holiness is not, there's no delight in that. That's just dull religiosity. That is boring. That is hard. There's no delight in that stuff. But there is delight in the holiness that God promotes and that God builds within us. In fact, it is the Christian's happiness. It is the Christian's happiness in life. It's its happiness. It's happiness through holiness that every born-again person was created by God, recreated in Christ to enjoy. So what is holiness? Four things quickly. the first one, because the root word holy means to set apart. If you listen to Gene's prayer, he defined holiness for us. It is a setting apart. But let's understand that before we set ourselves apart for God, God has set us apart for himself. If you're a Christian today, you have no rights. You have been given over, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, to where you are not your own anymore. And you know something, beloved? That is the most freeing and enjoying and happy laden experience you'll ever have, is to know you're not your own. It's to live under the banner and the lordship of Christ. So the first thing, what holiness is, it's a setting apart of our lives by God for God. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says that God chose us before the foundation of the earth, that we would what? Be holy in love. The very two things that Paul prays for the Thessalonians, God has declared is the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation is that we would be holy, set apart by God, for God, in love. And that is the genius of God in simplifying the Christian life. So the first thing holiness is, it's a setting apart of our lives by God, for God. And there's a natural response to that. Because if you're truly born again and God has given you a new heart, he also gives you new desires. And that desire quickly is, once you realize that he has set you apart for him, your desire is a willful dedication and consecration to him. Does it make sense though? If God loved me so much that he would kill his son and that he would raise him from the dead, if he loved me so much that he would do that and lay his hand upon me and set me apart for his purposes, isn't the natural response of gratitude is, take my life, let it be consecrated all to thee? That's the understanding of the Christian life. So there's a willful dedication and consecration of all we are to all who God is. And the third thing about holiness, what it is a progressive conformity to the character of Christ. It is a progressive conformity to the character of Christ. And that character is most seen in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And here's a fourth thing that holiness is, that Paul would pray for these Thessalonians. No, not explicitly, but implied, because that's how he lived his life and he prayed. Is that holiness is a setting apart of our lives by God for God. It is a willful dedication and consecration of all we are to all he is. It is a progressive conformity to the character of the Holy Lord Jesus. And it is a daily warfare between the spirit and flesh for who rules the heart. And if you're a Christian today, you know that you have an intense battle every day in your life. And you know what the battle is? It's a battle for who will rule your heart. It's a battle whether it's going to be you, the world. The devil no longer has control of you. He certainly can influence you. But daily you wake up and you become aware that your battle for holiness is really between the spirit and the flesh for who's going to rule your heart. Paul would tell us in Galatians, the latter chapters, that the spirit wars against the flesh, keeping you to do the things that you want to do. There's that constant conflict. And by the way, if you're a Christian and you're struggling with assurance, one of the sure signs of assurance of salvation is that you're aware of this conflict. You're aware of this constant battle within you. Like Paul says, the things I want to do, I can't do. And the things that I do, I hate. Romans 7. It's that constant warfare within you. And what does it do within you? It makes you want to raise the white flag of surrender and say, who will deliver me from this mess? And Paul would close Romans 7, thanks God for Jesus Christ who gives us the victory. But it's important we understand that what Paul prays for in this prayer, he prays that they would increase in love and they would be established in holiness. And like the great commandments, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbors themselves. You cannot separate holy love and holiness. You cannot. You cannot have a life of love and be unholy. You can't. Michael Martin said this good statement: maintaining a close link between these two clauses is essential. Blameless, sanctified hearts can only grow and bloom in the soil of a genuine and abundant love. Get what he says? Is it the only way that holiness can blossom is in the soil of a genuine, abundant love. A love that's been shed abroad in the life of the believer. A denying self-love. A Christ-exalting love. It's in that soil, that foundation, that holiness takes root and it progresses and firms up in your life. But like I shared earlier about backsliding, is it spiritual laziness, spiritual neglect, lack of spiritual diligence, lack of spiritual vigilance? It will cool your heart and you will become a Christian in name only. Same thing applies to holiness. The theology that says let go and let God is damnable theology. It's heretical. There is no such thing as let go, let God. There is a dual responsibility in the life of the Christian to be holy, and yet God does the work of holiness. I don't understand it, but I do know that Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so there can't be love without holiness. And the writer of Hebrews says you are personally responsible, but yet it's God that works in you. Beloved, don't try to untie that knot, but just understand that you have a personal responsibility to pursue holiness. Look at the definition of what holiness is and ask yourself the question. Maybe this afternoon, get alone with your Bible, read Ephesians 1, and go through that and say, this is what holiness is. Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Do evaluations and see, am I striving? Am I pursuing holiness? Because without it, I will not see the Lord. But remember, don't define it by your conduct first. Define it by your heart. Your heart. And just to encourage you that this is a dual work. You know, the path to heaven is God working in us while we cooperate with God's work in us. That's the way it always is. A great example, if you want to look at the parallel book to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, is the book of holiness in Leviticus in the Old Testament. And what do you see in Leviticus? This is what the Lord says, a command. He said, consecrate yourself. And therefore be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. A mirror of what Peter says. But notice what he says, the responsibility lies on his people. He says, consecrate yourself. And then he says this, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Do you see the work of God in setting us apart so that we'll be able to set ourselves apart, that we would cooperate with the work of making us holy? And I want to wind this down just with this. We're not going to get to the third question. That'll be next week. When you look at the workings of God in your life, love and holiness, you need to look at it not in the pain it's going to cause, because it is going to cause you pain. Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12, that he chastens those he loves. He brings the rod to us. Why? Because he knows what's best for us. What's best for us is him doing the hard work of making us loving and making us holy like his son. Now, when you're weary of the chastening and you're weary that you think you're not making much progress, I want you to look at the end. Look at the end. And the end is what I'm referring to is heaven. Is that when we get to heaven, the three characteristics, we don't know a lot about heaven. It certainly is enough to create within us a longing for it. But when you look at heaven, what are the three dominant characteristics of heaven? Love, holiness, and the fear of God. Does it make perfect sense as a Christian who is heading to that place that we would be preparing ourselves, trusting God, and pursuing the very things that's going to occupy the place we're going to be forever? Doesn't it make very sense that a Christian should pursue the very things that's going to mark heaven? Love, holiness, and the fear of God. And what does Paul pray for? He He prays for love, holiness, and implied throughout the letter is the fear of God. And if you trace and study the fear of God, you will find that it's not the love of God that is the dominant theme in the Bible. It is the fear of God. Over 250 times. But where the true fear of God, there's the love of God. They're inseparable. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, I've also plugged his book a few times, Religious Affections. It's not an easy read, but it is a profitable read. It may well be one of the best books ever written on true religious experience. And Edward, he struggled. He struggled with sovereignty. He struggled, you know, in a process of his own conversion. But he writes in his personal narrative what I want to conclude with this morning, because it's so rich and it's so defining of what the Christian life is. Life of love, life of holiness, and tremendous conflict towards both. And Edwards would say this: "The heaven I desired was a heaven of holiness, to be with God, and to spend my eternity in divine love and holy communion with Christ. My mind was very much taken up with contemplations on heaven and the enjoyments of those there, and living there in perfect holiness, humility, and love." Let me stop there for a minute, because those three things are the very things that makes you happy. What makes you happy in this life, in part, and will be our happiness forever in heaven, it is holiness, humility, and love. So if you're trying to find happiness in this earth apart from those three, then you are on a fool's journey. You will never find happiness in the things of the world. You'll never even find full satisfaction in human relationships, because we're sinners. If you want true happiness, Edwards gives us a foretaste of what heaven's going to be, where there's perfect happiness. And he said it is a place of holiness, humility, and love. Edwards would go on. "And I used it this time to appear a great part of the happiness of heaven, that there the saints could express their love to Christ." Now listen to this, because if you're a Christian today, you're going to say amen and probably even shed some tears, because he defines the conflict. "It used to be at that time appear a great part of happiness with the saints who could express their love to Christ. It appeared to me a great clog and a hindrance and a burden to me that what I felt within I could not express to God and give bent to as I desired. The inward flavor of my soul seemed to be hindered and pent up and could not freely flame out as it would. I used to often think, now in heaven, this sweet principle so freely and fully vent expresses itself. Heaven appeared to me exceeding delightful as a world of love. It appeared to me that all happiness consisted in living in pure, humble, heavenly, divine love. And he says, but I feel this clog within me, this hindrance within me." You know what he's saying? I so long to love God purely. I so long to love people purely. I so long to be like Jesus, and I can't get there in this life. But it didn't despair him. It intensified his pursuit, just like it does the Thessalonians. What you're doing, Thessalonians, do more and more until that great day when the work is done and you're forever changed into the image of the one who did the work in you. And so when you read this prayer, let it simplify your Christian life. Our chief purposes in this is to cooperate in this life. Our chief purposes is to cooperate with God in the work of increasing love for him and for people, and an increasing in holiness to be like Jesus. That's it. And so if you look at every tough situation, every circumstance, everything through the lens, this is God's work of creating and increasing my love and also increasing and stabilizing me in holiness, then you're going to rejoice in your trials instead of grumble and complain in your trials, because it is doing a far more greater work in you than you can ever imagine, a work that God started and that God will finish. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you are patient and kind. We thank you that you constantly teach us, and in many cases, I would confess, to be taught over and over lessons that we didn't quite get. But I so honor you and thank you that through this prayer of Paul, You show us the simplicity of the Christian life, to pursue love, to pursue holiness. In many ways, it's preparing us for that place of perfect love and perfect holiness. May you wean us from the allurements of the world. May you wean us from self-love and our desires for ease and comfort. Let us realize that this place is a battleground, not a playground. And to the intent that we are preparing ourselves, along with your work in us, for that beatific place of pure holiness, humility, love in your fear. May we learn to pray this prayer for ourselves, for one another. And as you answered it for the Thessalonians, may you be pleased to answer it for us individually and in our church. For Christ's sake.